How's that? Well, you guys were on the downhill slope. In just an hour or so less, actually, we'll be done. You know, over the years, people have said, why can't we do this, make this a couple days long or a few days long? It's only like 20 hours. And, well, part of the reason is the church will fall apart. There's so many of our home group leaders and wives are just in multiple ministries and serving in a variety of different things, and even just getting us all together for 20 hours is really quite a feat. So you guys deserve a lot longer. You really do. But how many of us know we never get what we deserve? I mean, we never... honestly... Have you ever honestly felt, well, that's a bad way to say it. It's very common to think, you know, I am not being appreciated for all the effort I put. How many moms have ever received, until your children were 30, ever really received appropriate appreciation from your children? Mom, I'm just so glad that you laid aside all your career plans, that you lost IQ points and teeth for every child that you had, that you suffered 48 hours of anterior labor to bring me into the world, you know, that I was a little parasite for the first 3 years of my life that would not leave your side. Thank you. Your kids don't understand or appreciate until they get a couple of those, and nobody does. Nobody fully appreciates what you do as a home fellowship leader or a home fellowship leader's wife. Look at your husband. It's a good thing to have a husband as a home fellowship leader. You know, there's some status involved. There really is. You know, he's important. People pay attention to him. He's a leader. That's a good thing. But it comes with a potentially significant cost, you know, for wives. You're giving him up and you're sharing his frustrations and his difficulties. It's nobody's ever going to appreciate you. You better be getting your appreciation from Jesus. Okay. And that was worth the price of admission right there. Jesus loves us. So look at... I am actually having a problem right now. It's good and bad. The first one is that Mark just touched on everything I wanted to talk about, which that's bad, so I'm editing furiously in my mind. But the good thing is the Lord's probably in this, right? We don't communicate. Just in case you're wondering, like me and Mark and Dave sat down with the whole, retreat crew. We had two or three different meetings on organized. That did not happen. When I first started working at the church, I was terrified at the way they went about things. I mean, there's a lot of integrity. You know, they always do the right thing. But when it comes to preparation, they're old hands, you know. They just nail everything down. So in between services, they'll solve some kind of big problem and... And me, I want to be prepared, you know. So anyway, so the Lord's probably in it. What I'm hoping to do was to spend I want to encourage you. There's no challenge involved with this. This is all encouragement. You deserve encouragement. And then I'm hoping we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to fill us afresh and with his grace, you know, because we need it. And then we're going to go home or hang out for a while, so... So this is the invisible secret influence of a home pastor. Let me pray. Lord, in these next few minutes, I'm just praying that you will, by your Holy Spirit, in the way that only you can do, that if there's an encouragement or a point of truth or a principle that one of my brothers or sisters really needs, that you would drive it home by the power of your Holy Spirit, and they would, in fact, be encouraged and be strengthened in the inner man, in the inner woman. So you know everything. You see everything. We're praying in your inimitable way, Lord, you will do what you want to do and accomplish what you want to accomplish. Amen. So, you know, I have a syllabus right over here. I'm so sorry. Can we get a couple guys to pass them out? Well, we had syllabuses. No, it's a whole new one. Yeah. Well, while we're chasing that down, are you going to check it out, Jim? Thank you very much. I was so busy taking care of everybody else. You know how that goes, right? So the secret invisible influence of a home fellowship pastor. Mark made it perfectly clear. It's easy to get discouraged or frustrated, right? Whenever you're involved with dealing with people in any capacity, there's some exasperation that's there. And you know you've reached some limits when you're thinking in your mind, you're dealing with somebody, you're thinking, you are the reason this country has to put instructions on shampoo bottles, right? You realize when their number comes up on your phone, you think, oh, I don't want to do this. Those are bad signs. It means everybody's done it, but you're reaching some kind of perhaps a limit, right? Typically for home pastors, the frustration or the discouragement comes around two points. One, when people are really acting foolishly or perhaps even stupidly and messing up their life and their family's life for the next 20 years. And the number two reason, I think, for frustration is just the dreary lack of progress in people's lives, right? Mark explained he thought he was going to get into ministry and it was going to be a steady inclined plane until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And it turns out people don't grow that way. You don't grow that way, right? You would like to grow at a steady upward incline from the day you come to Christ till the day you meet him. But we actually are pretty spasmodic in our growth. Everybody is. And there's times of surging ahead, and there's times of perhaps losing some gains. But I want to focus on this, the seemingly frustrating, slow or non-existent growth and change in people's lives that you're ministering to. The real problem is we get frustrated because our people don't grow as quickly or as uniformly as we want. Really, they're gone, huh? You know, the possibility exists that I put them in my briefcase. This is going to be embarrassing. Somebody put them in my briefcase. Let's get a couple of young bucks on this. So the first thing, I want to encourage you, frustration is normal, right? Frustration is normal. Any parent that hasn't been frustrated to the point of tears by their own children probably isn't doing it right. All people intensive vocations, you know, coaching, parenting, running a company, they're all subject to some degree of frustration. Because what we're trying to do as home fellowship leaders, we're trying to get people to do what they need to do in order to become what they want to become, and that's hard to do. Could you imagine being a dietitian? You need to change the way you're eating. It's hard to get people to change. And we all know that people don't really grow rapidly or steadily. In fact, there are long periods of mundane life in between growth spurts, which Mark pointed out perfectly well. That's why you do not run from conflict or trauma or crisis. It's because, I mean, I don't know that you want to welcome conflict and crisis and breakdown when it happens in people's lives, but you got to realize that it's at least a growth potential moment, right? For anybody, you know, a woman came to me tearfully after home group, and she said, I found birth control pills in my 15-year-old daughter's, you know, drawer. And, yeah, you know, what are you supposed to do? So we talked and prayed and so forth. And the Lord actually brought something out of it. So the girl had this wake-up call. She was embarrassed and you know, she had a wake-up call with Jesus and her mom. And the mom had a wake-up call. The mom thought, hey, I got a good daughter. You know, she doesn't really have to go to home group that often if she doesn't want to. She doesn't have to be involved with the affairs of the church. She'll be at church on Sunday. She has a lot of sports and stuff like that. Well, the mom changed her mind real quick. You know, you got to be a youth group every single week. In fact, we're going to get you involved in this, this, and the other thing, going to get some counseling, and it caused a turnaround of the girl's life. So it's an obvious way that Lord can use crisis breakdown, even an embarrassing, shameful, difficult situation to bring about his purposes. So if you can, like Mark was saying, if you can recognize that crisis is a potential for growth and a wake-up call in people's life, then you tend to embrace it and not run from it, not postpone those phone calls. You know, when people fall into a really grimy, unflattering sin, you know, that's oftentimes going to be a Christian. That can be the first time that they ever come to the realization that their self-image is really challenged. You know, they think, I'm a good person, right? I'm not like others. And what you don't want to do is lose that opportunity. It's an opportunity to say, this is what happens when you're left to your own devices. And this is why Jesus had to go to the cross. That's a beautiful moment. If you mess this up by saying, well, you're not evil, you're just wounded. It may be true, I think they're evil and wounded, but if you try to draw the fangs and draw the condemnation out immediately, then you're comforting them and perhaps healing them shallowly and superficially. But a really grimy, embarrassing, socially unacceptable sin is a great opportunity to help people understand this is why you appreciate what Jesus did, right? And there really is forgiveness for you, and there really is restoration, but you got a face that left your own devices. You tend to drift into sin, and you need the grace and the love of the Lord. So don't run away from these difficult situations. But home group can become boring, and it can be boring for actually good reasons. So one of the main frustrations, I think, as a home group, as it grows, and especially as you have older people in your group, is that it can become kind of fossilized and predictable. Have you ever noticed that? Where the roles are pretty much all established. You know, a young, growing home group is pretty vital and unstable and just like a family is. But as people grow up and find their roles and get some maturity in their life, your group really can become pretty darn predictable, which can be also mundane, right? And that can be frustrating as a leader. You're thinking, man, we haven't cast a demon out of anybody in months, years, which could be good, you know, if there's no demons to cast out, right? You're thinking, well, we just get together, you know, I'm just sort of a placeholder. I'm just kind of keeping people in one spot. Well, I'd like to argue that that's actually really good. So it is fun when there's all sorts of transformative things going on and, you know, the Holy Spirit's moving in power, demons are being cast out, people are getting rid of their live-in boyfriend, that kind of stuff. That's all really fun and good. But eventually, people get cleaned up. Eventually, the sleepy rhythms of an everyday life sort of reimposes themselves on both the home fellowship and on you guys. And here's the deal. All the really important virtues that we're trying to build in people that we're working towards, right? Constancy, loyalty, covenant faithfulness, dependability, all of those are mundane and kind of boring. You know that. Covenant faithfulness means you're predictable. Well, we always know what you're going to do. You're going to do the right thing every time, which doesn't really make for good stories. I mean, in this respect, bad decisions make for good stories. Sin and breakdown and instability is exciting. Virtue is oftentimes pretty darn mundane. In fact, when a person's life is full of drama, it's often a reflection of their personal instability and immaturity. Sin brings drama and excitement, but our goal is to help people towards predictable, mundane, one foot in front of the other success. In fact, 1 Timothy, you see that first passage there? It says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, which is pretty mundane. And it's invisible, largely invisible. But love from a pure heart, a good conscience and a sincere faith doesn't look very dramatic or exciting on the outside, and you can't really tell it's happening directly. You know, if we had some kind of e-meter we could hook up and you could grab a couple of cans and it would go into an analyzer and it says, you know, you have 17% more love this year than you did when you were metered last year. That'd be a very useful device, wouldn't it? But what is 17% more love, which is a big increase, what does that actually look like in somebody's life? You don't know. It's largely invisible. Their spouse might be able to tell, right? But you can't. And this is our goal, is to get people to be more loving. Listen to what the Lord tells. Well, part of the reason I'm addressing this is that we live in a Christian culture that makes passion something of a cult, something of an idol. You know, there's a lot of teaching out there that says stuff like this. Signs and wonders are supposed to be an everyday part of a normal Christian life. You should be like Jesus, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, at the mall, at work. People should be getting healed around you. Prophecies, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, casting out demons. That is your inheritance. That every Christian is supposed to be like Jesus, and Jesus did that all the time. There's a number of fallacies involved with that. I don't want to get into it theologically. We don't have time. But that is simply not true. I mean, I wish it was true, right? And that sounds like a lot of fun. And some people really do that, and they're really called to that. But they're extraordinary. What we're called to do, you know, the apostles were called to that, and it wasn't every day. If you look at the book of Acts, it looks like miracles and signs and wonders are going off like popcorn, but the book of Acts covers 30 years. If you filter out all the miracles that they recorded, they're happening, you know, one every other year for 30 years. I'm sure it was more than that, but it was clustered up during special times. And these signs and wonders were, I like signs and wonders. I'm not talking them down. We need more of them. We need more of the power of the Holy Spirit. We need more miracles. But this idea that they're supposed to be a regular, everyday part of your life, and that your devotion and your seriousness to Christ is measured by how much prophesying, words of knowledge, vision, and dreams you have, that's incorrect. The apostles were told by the Lord that go out and make disciples of all nations, right? And they were breaking into these demonic cultures that had been worshiping demons for 4,000 years. And they were given a commission by the Lord God and the power and the anointing to do all kinds of extraordinary things, right? What the apostles told us, though, is they said, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to work with your own hands, so you'll have and not be a reproach to the gospel and you can give to others. So we're supposed to be stakeholders in our community. We're building a community. We're building a counterculture and an underground Christian community that's going to be a good influence on our neighbors, our coworkers, the people that we meet at soccer practice, that sort of thing. Our job, as much as we would like to see the really exciting signs and wonders take place, they are distributed at the will of the Holy Spirit, not mine. You know, we create an environment. We say, okay, you're sick, let's pray for you. But when it comes to what your everyday life is supposed to look like, frankly, it's pretty mundane. It really is. So this cult of passion that's out there, it does make an idol out of feelings of, you know, vision and energy and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so while we need more of the operations of the Holy Spirit, don't be discouraged because you're not seeing a ton of it at your home fellowship or very much at all. It may very well be that nobody much, or we've got everything we're going to get from the Lord on this matter. You know, once people have been delivered of their obvious oppressions, once people have been prophesied over, life direction and things like that a few times, once the Holy Spirit's healed up some of the more obvious extant wounds and so forth, there may not be a whole lot left to be doing. You understand, in terms of the people in your home fellowship. You know, I used to feel bad about it because I'd get a new group, a new fresh group of people in, and just be swirling, you know, off the Lord, doing all kinds of stuff. But invariably, after a time, it kind of calmed down. It began to go off, and I realized one day, oh yeah, we've dealt with most of the obvious stuff. And so people grow and they fail, but slowly and mundanely over time. And so when it comes to what the Lord's actually doing in your group, the mundane things like loyalty, constancy, covenant faithfulness, dependability. It just looks mundane. It just doesn't look particularly exciting. Let's go, now we're going to skip that. Virtue, it says there, seems mundane and predictable. You can always predict what a good man's going to do, and he's going to do the right thing. He won't go off doing something stupid and harebrained and blow up the next 20 years of his life. That's very exciting, but we really don't want people doing that. In the same way that people don't generally just fall off the wagon and start doing serious sin. You know, if somebody leaves your home group, they're not going to be at the Texaco station shooting up with hookers next week, okay? The way they get into that kind of horrible breakdown situation is slowly, bit by bit, over time, right? Deception sets in, they start compromising a few things, and that downward slide is gradual and oftentimes not even visible to them, right? They just one day find themselves doing things they never thought they would do. Well, virtue is similar to that. bit by bit, piece by piece, line upon line, precept upon precept, people realize one day, you know, I just don't have that temptation anymore. I don't know what happened. Well, you know what happened is they were hanging out with you. They were going to your home fellowship. They were hanging out with your people, and they were slowly, not very dramatically, but slowly changed over time. That's how transformation generally works. So people change slowly. So if you find that you're bored with your home fellowship at times, be sure to check to see if it's the right kind of boring. Perhaps your expectations need adjusting. Boring is not by any means automatically bad. Okay, the second thing I want to say is that it says the home pastor's invisible hand. And I want to encourage you, there is almost certainly a lot more going on in your home fellowship than you even realize. What you do is vital to the spiritual health of your people for a variety of reasons. And you, it says in the bold there, you're doing a very good thing even if all you do is hold things together. If all you do is give people a chance, a place where they can come in, rest, and refit among fellow believers, that is really good. People need it. And I want to lay out five reasons or 5 points why what you're doing, even if you're not seeing signs and wonders and tons of transformation, you know, when you say, hey, anybody got a God story? And nobody says a thing. I mean, that's not good. We'd like to see something happening in that respect. But it may be that they're just living out the typical Christian life in virtue as stakeholders in their community, and they just didn't have any exciting experiences with God, and that's fine. I hope you're not beating yourself up over that. But anyway, here's some reasons why, even though you may not see what's going on, you're doing something very good by having a home fellowship. First, you provide an environment where people are regularly encouraged, challenged, and supported in the faith, whether they appreciate it or not. You know they don't. I ran an analysis. Remember, nobody really appreciates what you do. if you just accept it now, right? Just tell yourself, I will never be appreciated in this life for all the effort I put into things. But my home group, there's about 8 hours, 8 man hours that goes into preparing, setup, snacks, my preparation, just to have that 1.5 hour meeting every week. The people who come into the home group have no idea that's going on. You know, they don't even think who set up the chairs, right? They just come and enjoy it. Just the same way your kids, you know, I thought food comes from the refrigerator when I was a kid. Mom exists to turn it into something palatable, which she doesn't do very well sometimes. Dad, who knows what he does? He goes away, comes back home grumpy. I'm just misunderstood. You know, that's what I thought. That's why we're having these problems in my family. So I had no idea the effort and the trouble that went into raising children, 8 of us. I'm the oldest of 8. I had no idea. And the same thing is kind of true for the folks in your home group. They don't really know how much effort goes into this. So while they may never really appreciate it, you're doing something that this weekly support, it creates a barrier and a bulkhead in their lives against temptation, foolish thinking, and destructive actions. Hebrews 10 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Do not forsake the assembling together as the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching and drawing near. So if people are left to their own devices without the support or the challenge that you create, they just drift into sin. You know, they drift into compromise. It doesn't happen all at once, but it does happen. And without the mutual challenge and support, people just grow dull in their love of God. They grow dull in the fear of God. So deception or compromise can set in, as we talked about, and they do things they never thought were capable. But being in a home fellowship really does help them. What I've noticed over the years is that I deal with a lot of crisis and breakdown in the church, but not many of the situations that cross my path are happening to the people in our home groups. They've either never joined a home group or they used to belong one and they've let their membership lapse. Those are usually precursors to the kind of to the catastrophes and the breakdowns and the crisis that come across my path. So you know what this means is the quiet work that you're doing in your home group all the time is working in people's lives. So your home group provides a sanctuary that provokes people to love and good works and bolsters their desire to live godly lives. But listen, you won't know about it. You understand this is invisible. I think this is where some of the frustration comes from as a pastor. You just can't see a lot of the good that you're doing in people's lives. And they are not very good at diagnosing the cause of the good in their lives. They're not good at diagnosing the cause of the bad in their life. Part of our job is to help people connect. This behavior caused this breakdown. They don't know. You know, I explained to the Lord, you should change things. You should make the catastrophe hit as soon as they do the sin. But he hasn't made the world that way. And so they plant some bad seeds, and they have to grow eventually, and you get a harvest. The same way you plant good seeds, and it takes a while before that harvest comes. So people aren't good at diagnosing the cause of the good or the evil in their life, and a lot of the good that happens in their life is the contribution that you make as a home fellowship pastor, creating that environment where they can learn and grow, and they're not going to know it, you're not going to know it, and what's more, there's a couple things you can't know. You cannot know what didn't happen in their lives as a result of your influence. Which leads us to number two here. Number two thing that you're doing that's good, you are a sin prevention agent in the hands of God. Even if all you're doing is holding that group together and creating an environment for them to come in, hear the word of God, worship together, and pray together. It's far better to prevent a disease in the first place than to treat a disease that's already been acquired, and that's doubly true for sin. All sorts of little sins and flaws can grow and establish themselves in people's lives over the years, which if they are not pruned off, drastically affects their lives. So your teaching, your example, the godly environment, your home group is a preventative to ungodliness and sin. See, you'll never know that this guy who's facing some financial difficulties in your home group, you won't know the temptation where he's got control of some of the checkbook, the procurement stuff at work, and he's thinking, you know, I can just write myself a check and solve some problems. And he does it once, gets away with it, right? Because he's trusted, does it another time, and you know, once he gets caught, he's got a felony under his belt, spends a little bit of time in a halfway house, and he can't be employed in that. You know, that's what happens to people. But he came to your home group. He shared, we're having financial struggles. Somebody prayed with him. He felt strengthened in the faith. He thought, Lord, I can't believe I had that temptation. I'm really sorry about everything, Jesus, right? And he doesn't write that check to himself. This whole scenario doesn't occur, right? How will you know? You won't know. You won't know about the girl who just feels neglected by her husband. She doesn't feel like she's getting what she deserves from him. And, she's been trying hard to get his attention in a couple different ways, and she's working out now at the gym. And there is a guy there who's pretty friendly, seems to really appreciate her. She knows she shouldn't really be talking to him, but it just feels good to talk to him. Well, you know where this leads, right? But she's at home group, and she's around, nobody says a word. She's just around faithful wives. She sees you. She sees you, wives. And you're kind of deferential to your husband, you know. You seem to kind of appreciate him. And this sense of we're just not the people. What's that? No, look at the way you treat your husband stands in terrific contrast to the way women are taught in the world, right? The feminist world. Men are bad. Women are good. Men have testosterone poisoning. Women need to rise up and take over and lead this thing because men have made such an incredible disaster. Well, that wears on women's minds. Even if they have a real worthy husband, this idea that you should be subject to your husband, that you should defer to your husband, that you should respect him and kind of look up to him, that you should enjoy his leadership, that idea is all, those are all trigger words out there, right? They're taught you're a fierce, independent warrior princess, and you need a man like a fish needs a bicycle. You know that kind of talk has an effect on people. It really does. And when they come into your home group and they see how the godly women act around their husbands, and they see good men, right, trustworthy men, it diffuses this thing. It sets up this internal conflict, and they tend to default towards what's good and right. And nobody ever said a word. Nobody ever even read a scripture about husband and wives to him. It's just the environment of the home group that you create. I remember when I first came to Christ, one of the most impressive things to me was how good the Christians were. I was a young, budding young drug addict, cheerful sinner, and my friends were terrible. I couldn't leave my girlfriend with my friends. No, seriously. I wouldn't let them know that I had any money or where it was. And I went to this home group and I saw things happening. I saw this one guy, these two guys were talking, and the one guy said, "Hey, by the way, I got new tires for my van. You can have the old tires. They're practically brand new." And the other guy says, "Oh, no, man, I won't just take them. I got to pay for them." And this other guy says, "No, no, they'll fit your car. They're perfect. Just take them. Just take them." The other guy says, No, I don't want to just take them. I got to pay you." And he says, "Okay, fine. What's in your pocket?" And he had $1.80. So they traded $1.80 and he got all the tires. I'm thinking, these people are so much better than me, right? So you understand, nobody did a teaching on the commandment that says, you shall not steal, right? No, nobody said, you're a dirty sinner, by the way, and a liar. Nobody had to say that kind of stuff. It all just came perfectly clear from the interaction. It was a home group, by the way, I was in, from the interactions that were going around me. So you don't know. All this is invisible. I never told them. I never said, "Bob, you know, I was just so impressed with the way you two dealt with this." So a lot of that's going on, and you don't know it, but it's really happening. You'll never know how many bullets were dodged in people in your home group just because they're with you. They're like, they begin to absorb that ID. We're not like that. We're not that kind of people. That's very powerful. Social shaming is actually really good, and social affirmation is really good. It can happen without a word. So never underestimate the power of prevention. Look at James 5:20. "He who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." You're a sin prevention agent. I take advantage of this. I always say certain things. I was asked to teach at a men's breakfast, and I taught on why you should never commit adultery, which seems like a pretty obvious thing to do. But there'd been, you know, people are weak, and so I just filled their heads with the scriptures and horror stories that I've seen. So those 35 guys there have been inoculated against this bad sin that they should not do, because hopefully they're terrified, you know, right? I mean, I am. I wouldn't so much as drink out of the same cup with a woman I'm not married to, just because it's the consequences are horrible. I told them, if I got captured by terrorists, they locked me in a room and said, "Here's a rusty saw. You either saw off your leg or commit adultery." I would try to saw off my leg because it's just so much less painful than the results of adultery. So talking like this to people makes them aware of the reality of sin and its desperate effects in their lives. And it's such a help to him. But I don't know. It's just preventative. I had no idea if anybody in there is thinking. Who knows? Somebody in that group of men might have been thinking, you know, I'm just too much man for one woman. You know, he might have been watching a bunch of episodes of one of those stupid programs on TV and got his head filled with something and thinking, hey, nobody will ever know. He might have been thinking that, and this just cut that whole thing off at the knees. And I may have been responsible for keeping, not just keeping that marriage together, but affecting the lives of his children and his children's children as a result of the fact that he didn't do that sin. And that sort of thing is happening probably a great deal more than we know, because who's going to tell you that, right? Who's going to admit to that kind of stuff until it actually is full-blown sin? So that's why we, 2 Timothy, we preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. I have to point out, if you feel to yourself like, I don't ever want to talk about negative things, I just want to teach the positive things and let the negative things sort themselves out, that is not what Paul thought. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So we warn our people against sin, and while we're doing that, we're creating a social pressure in our home fellowship that just inclines them towards doing what's right and what's true. We're disaster prevention by doing this, and you don't know it. You understand? You never know what good you're doing there. Okay, the number three point, that you're doing really great with a home fellowship, even though it's not as exciting as you think, is that you're creating a refuge of righteousness. It's incomplete to say, keep the commandments of God and do not sin. You understand that's only half the equation. Even if you're not seeing dramatic transformation or events in your home group, it is hard to live righteously in a gross, wicked, faithless culture. You know, a reprobate society just wears people out, breaks down their righteous resolve, but your home group is an outpost of righteousness in the midst of that. I don't know what they were watching on TV during the week, but when they come to your home group, something entirely else is happening. This is an outpost of the kingdom where righteousness and courage and holiness and faith are all encouraged and applauded. Even if nobody ever got saved, there's no healing. You never cast out a single demon in the home group. By honoring the word of God each week, praying for each other, reinforcing the truth, you strengthen people in the faith so they can fight on. And they don't even know it. You understand? They can't see their righteousness meter going up incrementally. You know, men at work are just going to hear derogatory and contemptuous statements about marriage. They are, right? I was a young husband and father 6 or 8 years into it, and I didn't realize I was carrying an attitude about marriage and children. And just a Catholic guy at work was just talking, and he was saying, "I'm going to be doing such and such, and I'm going with my wife and all my children." He was excited about it, and he wasn't the slightest embarrassed to be excited about doing something with his wife and children. And I didn't until that moment realize there's some reservation in my mind. Like getting married and having kids was some sort of real constraint to my life ambitions. And as he said that, I wasn't even serving God, by the way. I'd fallen away from faith. But as he said that, it came hot into my mind. Yeah, I have a wife and children. Hey, I like them. This is a good thing. So he doesn't know the effect that his words had. I'm sure the Holy Spirit was you know, working in there. But there was some sort of a genuine shift in my attitude about being a married man and having a bunch of kids. You wouldn't think that'd be necessary, but that's how God works, right? So you just don't know what effect you're having. Mark Hoffman was great. So I got married. I was serving the Lord. I got married and immediately fell away. I married a preacher's daughter. And poor girl. She's like, yes, a Christian man. I took that advantage to completely fall off the Christian wagon while she was getting closer to Jesus. Of course, this is the way you're supposed to do marriage, right? So it was conflicting and difficult. But I think I'm the one that introduced Mark and Linda. I'm not sure. And so they're at every family reunion. And, you know, Mark and Linda aren't the least bit afraid of dropping the G word in any kind of conversation. But I have this internal spiritual flinch away from church and all things God, right? I had a fairly abused conscience, and I was trying to avoid thinking about God or encountering, but, you know, we'd go to a family reunion, and I'd be talking with Linda or talking with Mark, and they'd say something, and it would just stab in there. They weren't challenging me or anything, but they just couldn't help it. They're Christian people, right? Well, so there were several occasions I can point back to things that they said. One time I was complaining about Melanie, which is hard to believe. Look at her. But I was saying, you know, she's this and she's that. And Mark and Linda were, God bless them, probably patiently rolling their eyes. And Mark said, you know, Jim, I just don't know what to do about all that. But you could be a man of God. And it just changed everything. That one little sentence, you know. I drove away thinking, well, there's something I should try. It hadn't occurred to me that maybe I'm at fault in this. I was sure it was 95% Melanie and 5% me, and whatever 5% me was endearing and, frankly, a little bit, you know, adorable, idiosyncratic flaws. But it was just burning in my mind. I could be a man of God. What would happen if I was a man of God in my marriage, right? So here's the upshot. Several years later, I came back to Christ. I was serving in the church, and me and Mark were talking. You know, and he'd mentioned something. He said back then, he said, yeah, Jim, you were a tragic figure. And he said, and you just blew me off every time we talked all those years. I'm like, I did nothing of the sort. You were a routine spiritual annoyance in my life. I can point to every significant spiritual occurrence that happened during that time as some conversation with you and Linda, right? But here's the deal. He had no idea what effect he was having in my life. And I'm sure half the time he just didn't know what to say and just said something, but the Lord used it, right? So that sort of a thing is happening probably an awful lot more than you know in your home fellowship. And here's the deal. It could be happening 3 times a night, 4 times a night, and you won't know. It's invisible, the invisible hand of a home fellowship pastor. Okay, let's... Mark just covered so many of the points that I wanted to make. Okay, third thing. The third reason why, well, even if it seems mundane and boring to you, it's almost certainly not, is because people need someone to look up to. And they don't really know it. They don't really know it. We live in a stupid egalitarian culture where everybody's the same, right? There's some attempt across our society to level everybody down to the same level. But it's not the case. It's not true. Some people are superior to others, and God invented authority for a reason, and there really is a hierarchy in life. So in a healthy culture, people know, and they always want to be led by somebody who's a few steps ahead of them. That's the way it is, right? Every healthy person wants that. So they need someone to look up to. They need to be led. They need good examples. They need someone who's making it work and is successful, even if they themselves fail, right? So all during those years, almost a decade, I'd fallen away from the Lord and thoroughly fallen away from the Lord. In the back of my mind, I would think, well, at least Mark and Linda, they're better people than me. They're hanging on to the faith. You know, that it was some, I don't know what that need was, but it was something out there that sustained me and gave me hope. You know, if they can't find leaders, it is bad for them. If they can't find someone to look up to, it's bad for people. I was 19 years old, working up in San Jose, full blast in the ministry, real committed. I was living in a commune, a Christian commune, pooling our money for ministry, that kind of thing, right? And things started going oddly sideways in the church. I didn't know what was going on. And then one night, one of the men of the church took me aside, and he said, you know, I got to tell you what's going on here. And it turns out the leadership was just a hotbed of sexual immorality, okay? It was really bad. And I realized, well, you can't follow people like that. It was very disillusioning, very disappointing. And here's the worst part is, I really looked up to these folks. And as I was driving away from San Jose with all my little belongings and my pickup truck, I was thinking, really, I'm the best God can do. I'm the holiest person. By the way, the guy who told me this is what's going on in the church had been instrumental in discipling me. And he was himself having an affair with the woman who had been most instrumental in discipling me several years earlier. So I'm driving away thinking, really? I'm as good as God can do? That's disappointing, right? And it's not true either. God can do a heck of a lot better than that little 19-year-old. But people need someone to look up to. And this eventually led to me falling away. I mean, my own pride and insecurity led to me falling away. We can't blame them. But what they did is they, by their misbehavior and their bad example, they sort of paved the road a little bit. They took some of the signposts out of the way and made it easy to keep sliding and sliding until one day, little by little, I thought, you know, I don't even know if I'm a Christian anymore, right? So your success and your devotion to Christ and your zeal, your godly life, you're influencing people every single week, week in, week out, and they won't tell you that you are. They oftentimes don't even know that you are, really. They can't pinpoint it, but it is actually happening. Now, we're talking about reasons to be encouraged as home group leaders, even if you don't always see the dramatic changes that people like to see. And the next point can't be overstated. Number four, people need friends, and they need the proper kind. What's that? Well, that's number five, sorry. We're social animals. People are going to find friends somewhere. Loneliness drives people into destructive relationships that they can't find good ones. And a lot of times, the things I've seen, problems as a pastor in the church, people are being led into sin and foolish actions by their friends. You know, they pick some bad friends. The scriptures say bad company corrupts good moral. Proverbs says he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. And that happens. This is real life examples, by the way. I've not made up any of these. Middle-aged woman, she's pretty dissatisfied. Kids are out of the house now. Husband, as middle-aged man, he's growing increasingly silent. I think women, as they grow, talk more and more. Men talk less and less, right? If you leave a guy, men need their wives. Wives need their husbands. But if you leave a guy to his own devices, I think over time his horizons just shrink, you know, down to where he doesn't do anything but woodworking and NASCAR and doesn't come out of the garage except for on alternate weekends. He needs a wife to say, come on, we're going over to so-and-so's house. He needs that, right? But so her husband is just not, you know, very relational, and she's feeling more and more deprived. And if she has worldly friends or semi-Christian friends, and they're telling her, you know, he is a jerk, you deserve better than this, right? All it takes is her watching, binge watching 8 or 10 seasons of Sex in the City, and she decides, I'm out of here, and blows up a relationship, messes with the kids' lives, messes with the grandkids' lives, and has a whole legacy of heartbreak and misery. Or she goes to your home fellowship and she shares some of her concerns with a couple of the ladies, and they tell her, oh yeah, well, here's some things you can do. And she starts teasing together a little plan for loving on that husband a little bit more. He might get involved, who knows? But she gets rescued from this potential disaster by her bad friends, and her good friends lead her in the correct direction, right? Maybe some good friend of hers says, yeah, I know it seems tough, but God hates divorce. And there's nothing really divorceable here, right? This is what the Bible says you can get divorced for. She goes, oh, I never knew that. And it changes her attitude, changes her mind. This sort of thing is happening at large level and small level. The landscape of people's lives are being changed by the interactions that occurred. But again, people influence each other, right? But listen, how are you going to know? You just don't usually know, right? It's invisible. Okay, the final point I want to make is whether you see it or not, the Holy Spirit is at work in your teaching, the discussions, interactions. He's doing things that you are almost certainly unaware of. You know, one of the funniest things after you've been teaching for a while, one of the funniest things is when people say, you know, I always remember that time you said X, Y, Z, changed my life, right? And very often I think, I did not say that. In fact, I wouldn't say that, you know? I'm not sure I really believe it. But the whole point is the Holy Spirit's doing something, right? The first time I came to Foothills, Linda had been diligent in praying for me and invited me to church. I was 28 years old. And I mean, thank God she was faithful, right? But I had no intention of going to church. And every few months she'd call me up, every few weeks, hey, you want to go to church? And I'm like, oh, man. I liked Linda. I respected her. Didn't want to lie to her. I gotta wash my hair in the morning. I think I might be getting a cavity. So I didn't want to hurt her feelings and say, I can't go and be where God is. You know, I just can't do it. Well, one day, she called up one day, and my mouth said yes. She was as surprised as me. It was actually a long, insulting pause, and she goes, really? So the Lord just did it, by the way. Woke me up in the morning, I was like a puppet on strings. I was not consciously, I just got on my, you know, drove, and the Holy Spirit fell in power. I was walking up to the church, and the first sound of the worship music, I began to weep, which hadn't happened in years. I tugged all the rubber bands, I had long hair, tugged all the rubber bands out, let it hang down in front, and kind of went into the back. And Mark claims it was like a tithing message or something, but every word of it went straight to my soul. Really? It was terrible. And then afterwards, I'm sitting there thinking, I don't know what to do about all this. And Linda came up and said, hey, I think God gave me a message for you. And I just put my...
Jim, can I say something right here? Because he's talking about the invisible hand of God. All I saw was he went in and nothing was happening. He was just sitting and every song had been sung and every ministry thing, I prayed for him to go forward. He did not go forward. Nothing was happening. The last song was sung.
Yeah. So, you know, a little background. I was acutely aware that I'd been faithless to the Lord, and I figured I'm in big trouble. That's part of the reason I'm avoiding church. And I figured if the Lord was going to say anything, he's going to say, you blew a number of wonderful opportunities because of your faithfulness, I will let you in, perhaps the side door of heaven, but you're going to have to go to Africa as a missionary for 5 or 10 years, die of some horrible tropical disease, and then I'm not going to let you in like to the full heaven, but you can come in the side so you avoid the darkness. I really honestly believe something like that, right? And this, another little part of the backstory, when I was a kid, I had a bunch of friends, and I always had exciting, fun things to do. The world's an amazing place. So I could never find enough time to do all the things I wanted to do. And my friends were bored all the time, right? They never wanted to do what I wanted to do. So I associated boredom with not very smart. They didn't want to read. They didn't want to collect things. They didn't want to do anything. They just want to play football. So I thought, if you're bored, you're not very smart. So I would never admit in a million years that I'm bored, right? I never was bored. But for couple of months before Linda called up that last time, this strange and terrifying boredom had seeped into my life. And I found myself on Sunday mornings, oddly, everybody's gone because my wife's faithfully taking the children to church, right? I'd be standing there and I didn't want to do anything. There was no joy in life. I didn't want to hunt, didn't want to fish, didn't want to read a book, didn't want to work on the house, nothing. And I actually had panic attacks, which I'd never had in my life. I didn't know what was going on. Okay, so the Lord had been preparing this thing. So Linda comes up and says, you know, can I pray for you? I think I have a message from God. And she says, the Lord has been weeping for you these many years. Turned the whole thing around, right? And if you will run after him with your whole heart, you'll never touch the edges of that boredom again. Kind of amazing, huh? Okay, so she didn't know anything. She didn't know what was going on there, right? She couldn't know how incredibly meaningful this passage was. But here's the upshot of all this. My life was completely transformed. But from the outside, from Linda, who's somebody who loved me and was looking, you couldn't tell a darn thing was happening. As far as she's concerned, all she does is calls up her brother once a month and he says no. But it was having an effect. It was having a tremendous effect. It was pressing me towards what God intended. So all she did was the routine, boring aspect of being faithful and obedient to the Lord. And then he took control of the situation and very dramatically brought me back. And in fact, it's true. The prophecy's true. I could use some boredom in my life today. So he's doing things that you're unaware of while you're doing the mundane, regular, everyday acts that you have to do as a home fellowship leader. God's at work discipling, convicting, growing people with his word, whether or not you're conscious of it or not. So I want to read this last passage. As for the rain and the snow, they come down from heaven. They don't return there without watering the earth and making it bear fruit and sprout. They furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So my word, which goes forth from my mouth, will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You know, that's why the next verse connects up with this passage. It says, you will go out with joy. You will be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. These are prophetic, symbolic foreshadowings of the joy that we're going to have. And by the way, it's not in this life. That's the last point I want to make. It says down there at the bottom, you can teach the word of God with confidence because God backs himself up. This is just the regular, everyday teaching of the Bible. Most of the good, here's the point, most of the good you accomplish as a pastor is invisible to you. Just as 90% of an iceberg is invisible, so a great deal of the effect we're having in our people's lives is invisible. But listen now, here's the last part. That doesn't mean you're never going to see it. It just means you're not going to see it in this life. This is from Dave. Like Dave said, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God, exercise oversight according to the will of God with eagerness, prove the examples of the flock. And now listen, and when the great shepherd appears, then you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You want that crown of glory. This is what happens at the end. Why does the reward for pastoring, the tremendous reward for pastoring, why does it accrue at the end, at the resurrection? Well, because it's only at the resurrection that every hidden thing is going to be revealed. That's what happens. All these hidden things that are happening by you being a faithful servant of the Lord and serving those for whom he died, all these hidden things accrue to you at the end. There are some rewards, of course, for leading the people of God. One of them, by the way, one of the perks is that you don't get to backslide for very long. People are counting on you, you know. You can have an eight-hour episode of self-pity, but you're going to have to get out of it because people are counting on you, right? That's one of the great perks. Another great perk is nobody's ever going to profit from your home group as much as you. Preparing for teaching and stuff like that, you're going to learn the most, obviously. I don't think, affirmation and hero worship is one of the things you're going to get. It's probably best, right? But what do you think is going to happen? Think about this in your mind's eye. Imagine what it's going to like when we stand before that throne. And you have been, for years, honoring the Lord by caring for and faithfully loving on those for whom he died. And that's a big deal to God. It says it right there, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So Mark was so eloquent. He said, we're doing this because it gives the Lord pleasure, and he will express his pleasure then. But it's hidden till then because so much of what we do is hidden and invisible. So don't be discouraged. In fact, scriptures tell us right here, we'll finish up with this, Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. I hope this is encouraging. Let's stand up. Can we, can everybody over on that side kind of push this way? We've got 10 minutes. I don't know that we'll need it all, but I want to see if the Lord won't minister to us through the Holy Spirit. And proximity counts. It takes old people a long time to get up. Get those bones all connected. Hey, kid, in the back, do you guys want to kind of scoot up around up in this area? So look at, I can sense the interest of the Lord. I'm not sure what he wants to do, but we have a bunch of gifted people here. So I'm going to join me in calling on him to move among us and to minister. But if you receive from the Lord perhaps a word, a prompting, a vision, maybe a prophecy, then by all means, give it out, okay? So let me pray. Father, we present ourselves before you. Thank you for the great honor of entrusting souls that you love to our care here on the earth. Now I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, move among us, that you'd fill us. That you'd fill us afresh. Let that grace, that divine power, come down from heaven and do what only you can do. Bring fresh encouragement, fresh zeal, and fresh love, the anointing of love, the Father love of God for your people. We pray you'd help us. Would you anoint us even in this moment to see them from your eyes? We know technically, Lord, that every person in our home group is the object of your affection, and they have a special place in your heart, and you've got plans for them. And I pray now you'd anoint us to see them from your perspective. I pray for, Lord, the distribution now of spiritual gifts among us. Lord, that when we look at our people, we'll see that thing that you're getting at. We'll see where they need to be encouraged, what's not being spoken, what's hidden. Give us ears to hear what's not being said. Lord Christ, share, we pray, the burden of your heart with us right here in this moment. You guys, you can kind of feel the atmosphere of the room shifting, right? I think that's the presence of the Holy Spirit to do his work among us. Lord, we pray that you would, for each brother, each sister who's discouraged, who's been carrying justly or unjustly, a weight of failure or discouragement or disillusionment, that right now, by your Holy Spirit, you just press it out, that joy and the theological virtue of hope would take its place. We say hope and life and zeal from heaven, oh Lord. You guys, I sense the Lord doing things among us. If you're receiving from him, then just speak it out so everybody can hear, okay? Nice and loud.
Giving a new softness in our hearts.
Oh, Jesus.
For people in your home groups, for people where you work, wherever you go. The Lord's work.
I hear the Lord saying that I am the vine dresser and you are my vine. There's places in your life that I'm trimming out to bring greater and bigger growth.
Also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but it is not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as one who serves? You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have returned again, strengthen your brothers.
Jim,
real quick, for what Mark was saying about routineness, and it's in our routine, in our morning devotions. And I just want to encourage someone who's trying to strengthen their devotions, but an old actual scientific study came into my head, and so I'm going to say it really fast. But a guy was out in a large group of people, and he would make them hold his cup of coffee while he did something. He'd hand it to them and say, can you hold this? And they'd hold it for just a couple seconds, and he'd say thank you, and he'd walk on. And he did this to dozens of people. And then another person came back to those same exact people. And they asked them, they said, I'll give you $20 if you'll read these three paragraphs and answer a question. So these people agreed. They read the three paragraphs. And he asked them, what do you think about the main character of the story? There was a difference in the coffee cups, though. Some were hot coffee and some were cold coffee. And everyone that was handed a hot cup of coffee said that main character was warm and inviting and nice. And everyone that was held a cold cup of coffee said that the main character was cold and disconcerting and not available to the other person they were dealing with. And it was trying to prove that we set our day by how we wake up and we think. And it's just encouraging to know that we do need our devotions, and we do spend that time with the Lord, and it sets our day, it sets a precedence for the whole day, and it just gives you that encouragement, Nick.
We have this indescribable great treasure in jars of clay.
Oh, thank you, Lord.
word picture of just two things, lighthouse and a control tower, air traffic control tower, and just kind of, I think a lot of times just getting, kind of wanting to be a plane zipping around or a boat shooting out and being adventurous, but just feeling more, I think it's for the folks in this room, just being that consistent point to help guide and being an air traffic control tower. Whether it's a fighter jet who's been doing it forever, helping guide them, or it's a brand new plane, first time out, guiding them, and just kind of knowing our place there and kind of guiding things and just being spoken to from the Lord.
Oh, thank you, Lord. I have the impression from the Lord that somebody's getting a persistent picture in your mind. Just want to encourage you to share that with us. We don't want to leave any stones unturned. Does anybody else have something that's on your heart and you want to get it out before we close?
Remember why you decided to be a home fellowship pastor in the first place. It's like remembering your first love. And go back and remember that and let that come back over you so you can be renewed and refreshed.
Yeah, very good.
And for you guys, I know what you do for your profession, but the Lord showed me that He uses you to level paths for people so that they can walk and not stumble, and whenever they rest, they can rest in a nice aesthetic. And it's, you know, you guys are doing that in your home group and in your interactions with people as well as what you do for your profession.
So, Father, thank you. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for the honor of being included as under-shepherds. And now help us, Father, as we leave here, we're praying that we really would, in every respect, honor you with our manner of life, that a fresh love, a fresh zeal will grow in our hearts for the ones you've given us, and that we could present each one to you at the end and have a good report. So Lord, let your kingdom come and your will be done, and everything you got, Jesus, bring it, we pray. Amen. You guys, God bless you. This officially concludes our retreat.